Well, once more, welcome this morning. I invite you to open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5. It's on page 919 in the Pew Bibles. And if you need a Bible, either for yourself or for someone else, we'd love for you to take one of those. So some of my favorite memories with my kids from when they were really young are reading books, read alouds. If you have young kids and don't regularly read aloud, I would encourage it. It's a great habit and a great way to spend time with and invest in your kids. But I learned how you can lift a lion by reading with my kids. I actually learned how you can lift 10 lions even. We have this one book about simple machines and physics that we would read with our kids called something like, How Can You Lift a Lion? It's really quite simple. If you have a lever, which is a simple machine with a fulcrum and then a load side and a force side, if you have enough length on your force side, you can lift something very heavy on the load side. So it's a picture of two little kids. They've tried to pick up this lion with their hands. It hasn't devoured them, thankfully, but they can't lift it. And so instead they put it on a platform on a simple lever, and they pull down on the long force side and they raise the lion up. And then in the next picture, it's a bigger platform with like 10 lions and really long force side, and they lift the lion just a little bit. And there's other simple machines like wheels and pulleys and stuff in the book. But I mention all that because I want us to think for just a minute about spiritual physics, about how to move something heavy like sin out of our hearts and lives, especially deep-rooted, entrenched sin. In our passage today, we're going to read about sexual immorality and impurity, about covetousness and greed, about foolish talk and crude joking, things that can be very hard to dislodge and move out of our lives. We need a long lever. We need something strong to exert force against these things. And that something, as we'll see in Ephesians chapter 5, is actually gratitude to God for his saving grace in Jesus Christ. So let's pray. And then we will dive into our scripture passage this morning. Father in heaven, we pray for your help. God, we pray that you would give us understanding by your Spirit, that you would cause your word to fall on fertile soil in each one of our hearts this morning. God, that it would take root and it would grow up and bear fruit in each one of our lives. Lord, we want to live lives that are full of and overflowing with gratitude to you. We want to have spiritual eyes to see the worth of Jesus Christ and the greatness of what you've done for us in him, so that our hearts would well up and burst with gratitude. God, that we would be not able to restrain our praise and thanks to you for Jesus. And so that gratitude, big, strong gratitude in our hearts, would dislodge and displace sin. God, that it would dispel the darkness of sin in our lives. God, we pray that you would sanctify us through this time. God, your word is truth. You sanctify us by the truth. And so we pray you would make us more like Christ. Strengthen faith in him. Make us more like him. Exalt your name, we pray. Amen. Okay, we're going to read verses 3 through 14 from Ephesians 5, but we will just focus on the first part of that section, verses 3 through 7, and then next time we'll consider the second half. I'll tell you before we read that the heart of Paul's concern in these 12 verses is right near the middle. You can see it in verse 8. This is Ephesians 5, verse 8. It says, at one time you were darkness. At one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. We've seen repeatedly in the second half of Ephesians Paul is calling us to walk in a new way. And this is another call for Christians to be who you really are. Live out the new identity God has graciously given you. You were darkness, but now in Christ, he says, you are light. So walk as children of light. But because Paul knows darkness can be stubborn, he writes what he does. So starting in verse 3, but sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partners with them. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. This is God's holy word. Thanks be to God. So in the last section, verses 25 through of chapter 4 through chapter 5, verse 2, Paul was mainly contrasting the old self and the new self, right? The old self to put off, the new self to put on. Here, he's mainly contrasting those who've been brought into the light by God's free grace, by the work of the Spirit, through the preaching of the gospel, with those who remain in the darkness of sin. He's eager for believers to walk in the light and not to go back to the darkness of our old lives. And here's the main idea I want you to see in this text this morning. Gratitude has an essential role in dislodging darkness from the lives of believers. Gratitude has an essential role in dislodging darkness from the lives of believers. So first we'll consider the darkness to be dislodged. That's where Paul starts. And then we'll consider this long lever of gratitude. First, the darkness to be dislodged. Verse 3, but sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you. Paul, in verses 1 and 2, has just talked about sacrificial love. Verse 3, he turns to address a terrible distortion of love. Christ's love and the love that he calls us to imitate is a self-giving love. This sin in verse 3, though often under the guise of love, actually is self-indulgent, not self-giving. It's not life-giving like Christ's love, it's destructive. Sexual immorality, what Paul speaks of here, is any sexual activity outside of God's good design for one man and one woman in a lifelong covenant of faithful love. This word in the Bible refers to prostitution, fornication, adultery. It refers to inward. It's used parallel to lust in the heart. It's a broad word, is the point, right? If you search for it, though, in the New Testament, what's interesting is how often it stands at the beginning of a list of sins. So if you are a movie buff, if you like to watch movies and you hear of a new movie coming out, one of the first questions you probably ask about it is, who's in it? Who stars in it? Right? Who plays the leading role? And when the biblical authors introduce us to the deeds of the flesh, the unfruitful works of darkness, they often start with sexual immorality, because sexual sin plays a leading role, in a sense, in wreaking havoc in our lives and filling this world with pain and brokenness. But Paul broadens the horizon of his concern. He doesn't just talk about sexual sin. He says sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness. The second word, impurity, shows up regularly side by side with immorality. It can refer to anything indecent, anything unclean. Paul makes it clear he's envisioning anything that's not morally pure when he adds the word all impurity. Right? This is anything that we might do or pursue in fulfillment of our natural fallen desires. Covetousness, a third word, also translated greed. Your translation may say greed, is a desire to have more and more. It's a heart that's never satisfied, no matter how much it's already received. It's a desire within us that blinds us to what we already have, and it causes us to be hyper-focused on what we don't have, what we want. Of course, it can be desire for more money, more wealth, more possessions, but it's not limited to that. It can be greedy for social status, for influence, for recognition, for relationships. Here, it may actually be related to sexual immorality, a greed for more sensual pleasure. It could be that Paul's moving from outward acts of impurity to their inner source, greed, desire. Whatever the relationship between these vices, Paul says, they must not even be named among you. They must not even be named among you. Now, we should ask, I've always assumed, I know what this word means, what Paul means when he says it shouldn't be named among you, until this week when I've been studying this text and realizing it could mean one of two things, right? It could mean, and a lot of teachers and scholars advocate this, that Paul's saying, don't talk about these things. Don't speak of them. You don't name them. Don't let them come from your lips, right? And some of the strength of this argument is that in verse 4, he actually talks about sins of speech. He talks about types of talking that are inappropriate. In verse 12, he says it's shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. So there is clearly a way of talking about sinful things, shameful things, in a way that makes them seem acceptable, in a way that minimizes them, right? When we speak flippantly about immorality, it can desensitize us to how wrong it is. We don't want to promote sin by giving it lots of airtime in our conversation, in our thoughts. But I think Paul's point here is actually second option, that Christians ought to so shun these sins, that we ought to so hate and put them to death in our own lives, that no one can credibly accuse us of sexual immorality or impurity or greed. There shouldn't be, as the NIV translates it, even a hint of these things among you. The CSB, another translation, says these vices shouldn't be heard of among you. I think that's Paul's point, is that your lives ought to be so evidently marked by Christ's holy love that when people speak of you, these are not the things that they could credibly accuse you of. No credible report of these things among you. And the reason that Paul gives in verse 3, beloved, is because these things are not fitting for God's holy people. Paul says, as is proper among saints. And we'll come back to this idea in just a minute. But don't forget from chapter 1, verse 4, why God chose us to belong to Christ in the first place. This is chapter 1, verse 4. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. The word saints, as is fitting or proper for saints, the word saints means literally holy ones. You can hear it in that word sanctify, to make someone holy. How unfitting is it for those who have received the Holy Spirit of God, those whom God has set apart for himself, to be marked by unholiness of life, sexual sin, greed. Now, look at verse 4. Most of your Bibles, most English translations, start a new sentence in verse 4. The ESV does, and it's because there's no verb in, they have to supply a verb when they do it as well, okay? It's a little bit unclear exactly how this relates to the sentence before, but what Paul does is he just keeps listing vices. He doesn't add another verb, okay? So verse 4, it's as if he just keeps going with this list. In addition to sexual immorality, impurity, covetousness, he says, let these other things not be named among you: filthiness, foolish talk, and crude joking. Now, all three of these words that occur here, they occur only once and only here in the New Testament. The first one, filthiness, just refers to something indecent, something ugly. Paul uses a similar word, the same root in Colossians 3:8 to refer to obscene talk, ugly talk. So it could be that he has sinful speech in mind here as well. He definitely has sinful speech in mind in the next two words. Foolish talk is useless, idle talk. It's words that don't have weight or substance, right? These are like the empty calories that we consume that fill us up but don't actually provide nutrients and nourishment. These are those kind of words. They don't build up or nourish those who hear them. They just fill the air with sound. Crude joking. It's the third one. If the previous type of speech is the result of folly, right? This is the product of actually a sharp wit, a sharp mind that's corrupted and perverted by sin. This is a way to refer to speech that's full of sexual innuendo or mockery, that's degrading towards others in a sharp and cutting and witty way. Just like the sins in verse 3 are improper for holy people, so Paul says these vices are, in verse 4, out of place. They're unsuitable. They're unfitting. So these are the deeds of darkness that have no place in the hearts and lives of the children of light. The very fact that Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, felt the need to address these things, to tell believers not to go back to these types of darkness, is proof that we can also be tempted in these ways. None of us are above being tempted in these ways, right? The old self with its sinful desire, with its deceitful desires, that's how Paul describes them in chapter 4, verse 22, it still must be put off, right? And Paul also understood that his original readers, like each one of us, would still be living amongst people, unbelievers. We would be engaging with them, some of us in our homes, in our workplaces, in our communities, who are actively living in these things, who are pursuing these ways of living. And so he says in verse 6, let no one deceive you with empty words. Let no one deceive you. And deceive you into what? I think he makes it clear in verse 7, into becoming partners with them. Therefore, do not become partners with them. So Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 4 that those who live for human passions, not for the will of God, are surprised when believers don't join them in the same flood of debauchery. That's what he says. That they can't understand, why don't you do this with us like you used to? And so there is a reality that people who practice evil, whose lives are characterized by sin, are never satisfied by the evil that they practice. Right? It doesn't ever scratch the itch. It just creates more hunger, more emptiness, more aching and longing. And so they're often not content just to do evil, but they want to urge others to join them. Okay, you've probably experienced this before. You may have been urging someone into sin with you before. But just think about Proverbs 1. What is the very beginning of Proverbs? What does it mean to walk in wisdom? Right? The author says, "My son, if sinners entice you, do not consent. If they say, 'Come with us,' let us lie in wait for blood. Let us ambush the innocent without reason. Throw in your lot among us. Come on, let's do this together." He says, "My son, do not walk in the way with them." Right? And we all know that the invitation to throw in our lot with evil people in evil deeds can be very powerful. Proverbs 5, folly is portrayed as a forbidden woman, as a seductive adulteress. And though she only leads those who embrace her down to death, that's where her steps lead, says her lips drip honey and her speech is smoother than oil, she's very persuasive. I saw an article this week on a local news website about someone buying a pickup truck on Facebook Marketplace. It was listed there, and it was apparently a nice truck, $60,000 to $70,000 sort of value for this truck, and it was on sale for like $20,000 something. So if you're in the market for a truck, right, and you see that, that's pretty appealing, right? You want that to be true. If you need to buy a truck and this is the sort of truck you're looking for and you see that, what are you thinking? I better hurry up before someone else gets this, right? The problem was the truck was stolen. The VIN number had been washed on the title to match a non-stolen vehicle so that it didn't flag it as stolen. And then when the purchaser went down to the tag and title office to register the truck, couldn't be registered. Showed up, figured out what happened. It was stolen and the truck was taken and the purchaser was out $20,000+. So the words on the legitimate looking Facebook Marketplace post, the document, apparently in order document that was taken down to the tag and title office, those were empty words. And Paul says, let no one deceive you with empty words. They will sound convincing. They will seem appealing. They will be different depending on your own bent and your circumstances. But just think of the sorts of phrases Paul might have in mind. No one will know. No one's going to know. Right? These are deeds done in secret, verse 12 said. Everyone's doing this. Everyone's doing this. It's not a big deal. But doesn't it feel right? There's so much appeal to our old nature in these deceitful words. Whatever they sound like, they will come. There is an old man to be put to death. There is an enemy prowling around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour, and we live in a fallen world. So how, in face of so much darkness, how can we walk as children of light? Paul introduces us to the long lever of gratitude. Second part here, the long lever of gratitude. So back to the previous section, starting in verse 25, that last paragraph of chapter 4, Paul gave us a lot of specifics, right? We walked through what to put off and what to put on. And in each instruction, there was a sort of symmetry, right? You put off falsehood, you speak the truth. You put off stealing, you work hard so that you can be generous. You put off bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander and malice. And you put on kindness and tenderheartedness and forgiveness and love. In a similar way, Paul is talking about here still what we need to put off and what we need to put on. It's just that it is a little bit lopsided. It's more asymmetrical. He lists six things. We just walk through them. Six things that should not characterize children of light. Things that we need, sinful attitudes and actions to put off. But then he lists one thing to put on. Verse 4, instead, let there be thanksgiving. So apparently in Paul's mind, when understood and practiced rightly, gratitude has enough weight to displace these deeds of darkness in our lives, to dislodge them, to push them out like that lever, the long force side. Thanksgiving is a long handle of a lever. And when we pull on it, it can dislodge and push these sorts of things out. Now, how does it work? One, I thought about, as I wrestled through what to communicate here, I thought, you know, in some way we just need to see that Paul says, put off, put off, put off, put off, put off, and be thankful. And just trust, it works. It works. That's why God tells us to do it. But I do want us to think just for a minute about how thanksgiving exerts so much force in our lives, okay? So I'm going to give you two quick caveats, and we're going to look quickly at two other passages about thanksgiving, and then we're going to look at two observations from these verses about thanksgiving, okay? So we'll do it really quick. First, two caveats. We have all been asked to say thank you for a gift that we weren't that excited about, okay? That is not what Paul means right now, okay? He wants us to actually be thankful and overflow with it. Second, thanksgiving is not generic, right? Lots of people talk about being thankful, but they don't. There's no acknowledgement of to whom the thanks is given, right? This is a Godward thanks and is a Christ-centered thanks. You can see it in verse 20 of this same chapter. Giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's actually a triune thankfulness that's connected with what it means to be filled with the Holy Spirit. But we'll get there. Now, two passages, one negative, one positive. So if you, you're welcome to turn over, but Romans chapter 1, the second half of Romans 1, Paul talks about the wrath of God being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Okay, and he explains where it comes from and what it leads to. And it leads to just the flood of debauchery, this increasing immorality and darkness, this kind of downward spiral in. But this is where it comes from. Verse 19, for what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world, in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. And here's the key verse for our consideration this morning. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened, and they slid down this slippery slope into more and more ungodliness and unrighteousness. So in verse 21, you can see that close to the heart of honoring God and acknowledging God is giving thanks to God. Giving thanks to God is acknowledging who he is and acknowledging his kindness and generosity to us. And when we refuse to do it, we enter the darkness. Now, a positive reference to thankfulness and how it what it should look like in the life of a believer is from Colossians chapter 1. So this is just one book past Ephesians, if you want to look there. But in Colossians chapter 1, Paul's praying for the saints there, for the believers. And starting in verse 9, he has this prayer that they would walk and please God. And it involves growing in the knowledge of God and bearing fruit in good works and being strengthened for endurance and joy. And he says this, the kind of the last thing it looks like to live a life that's pleasing to God. Verse 12, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. How has God done that? Our thanksgiving should be to the Father because he has given us an inheritance. We're going to come back to that idea of an inheritance from our passage. But he's done it by delivering us from the domain of darkness and transferring us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So thanksgiving is Godward. It's Christ-centered. It's close to the heart of what it means to acknowledge God as God and to honor him as God, is to give thanks to him for what he's given. And we'll talk about this more when we get to verse 20, for what he's withheld. We give thanks always and for everything. We give thanks to God for what he gives that we want and what he gives that we wouldn't choose. He calls us to give thanks to God for the things he mercifully takes away, but also even when he takes away things we wish he would have left. Okay? We give thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we give thanks especially and particularly and first of all that when we were trapped in darkness, he rescued us by his love and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. So inheritance and kingdom. Now let's look at the two observations about thankfulness in our passage in Ephesians 5. First, there's two warnings. There's two warnings, and they are very real warnings. Verse 5, for you may be sure of this. That's an emphatic statement. It's really knowing this, know this. Okay, you can be sure of this. Know it with confidence. That everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, and you can hear those first three vices, he just refers back to them now by the people whose lives are characterized by those sins. And he says that is an idolater. So he connects covetousness and idolatry, right? Which is actually really significant. When desire for anything else displaces desire for God in our hearts, we have become idol worshipers. That desire is idolatrous. But he says, everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. So exclusion from the kingdom is what we can and should expect if we are content for these things to characterize our lives. Okay? If we are at peace with our sin, we have no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Second warning, verse 6, let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Not only is there exclusion from the kingdom, there is a warning of certain and terrible judgment to come for those who practice such things. Now, when we read passages like this, as Christians, it is the wrong thing to do to say, oh, well, we have eternal security, so these warnings aren't for us. Okay? No true Christian has ever been lost. There is security beyond our ability to comprehend. Okay? But it's like saying, oh, we have security, so we don't need to be concerned about these warnings, is like saying, well, where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. So let's continue in sin so that grace may abound, right? It's like doing that. And Paul would say, God forbid, may it never be. Okay. The first word of the gospel, kingdom of heaven is at hand, repent and believe the gospel, right? No true Christian has ever been lost, but those who refuse to repent are not true Christians. Okay. These are real warnings. But notice Paul's language. Because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. He's already used that phrase in chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. He says, you used to be sons of disobedience, but not anymore. You used to be children of wrath like the rest of mankind, but not anymore. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he has loved us, made us alive together with Christ. God has forgiven us, or no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. What has Paul just said? The end of chapter 4, verse 30. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Not only has God reached down into the pit of darkness and despair and brought you out into the kingdom of light and love that his Son Jesus rules over, he has sealed you with his Holy Spirit to protect you, to keep you. Sealing here is like, think about do not use if seal is broken on your milk or on your preserved food, right? When you open a can or a container of food, right? That seal is for your protection, and the Spirit of God is put upon every believer to keep us for this kingdom, to keep us for this inheritance. Paul said the same thing in chapter 1. How did he describe the Spirit? He is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. So even in his warnings, Paul is, he's dripping language to remind you, this is not who you are. This is who you were. It's not who you are now, Paul says. At one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. It's like the language from Hebrews 6, beloved of you, we are sure, concerning you, we're sure of better things. God has not destined us for wrath, but for eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. And so, Christians, be thankful that God has done this great work, and let that gratitude for Christ displace, dislodge these sorts of sins in your life. Put them all away. Let them not even be named among you. And be grateful to God. Let there be gratitude. Let there be thankfulness to God for his mercy. Let it dispel the darkness. One writer says, thanksgiving is almost a synonym for the Christian life. It is the response of gratitude to God's saving activity in creation and redemption, and thus a recognition that he is the ultimate source of every blessing. So, what we need to do in response to this passage really depends on who we are and where we are. So we'll close with just a few encouragements, okay? If this is kind of a, if the shoe fits, wear it. You have to evaluate, who am I and where am I? That will determine how you should respond to this passage. First off, if you're not a Christian and you're happy in your sin, if you're not a Christian, you know you're not a Christian, and you're like, man, I am totally fine in my sin, I enjoy this, you need to take heed where the path that you were on leads to. There is a kingdom of real and lasting joy, and you are in danger of being excluded from it forever. There is a terrible and holy judgment of God against sin coming, and you are in danger of being liable to it. There is an eternal hell in which the holy justice of God will be displayed. And we as a church urge you, if you are not a Christian and are content and happy in your sin, we urge you to turn to Jesus Christ in faith. And you will actually find what you right now may not even know that you need. The most important thing you need, the greatest need in your life, is to have your sins forgiven and to be made right with God. That is what Jesus Christ will do. And he will give you infinitely more than you have ever imagined you could receive. We urge you to turn to Jesus by faith. Now, if you are not a Christian and you know it, but you're miserable because of your sin, if you feel broken by the choices that you made, we want to encourage you to look to Christ. And he is the friend of sinners. What you will find is open arms of love. Jesus died and rose again to forgive us all of our sin and guilt and to bring us back to God. And this passage emphasizes particularly sexual sin. And so I want to say that if your life feels broken because of sexual sin, right, there can be so much stigma associated with that. We want you to hear specifically, right? No matter what you've heard before, no matter what you've imagined, no matter what kind of rejection you have felt, Jesus wants you to come to Him. He wants you to come to Him. He delights to wash us clean from every stain of sin. He loves to take sinful people and make them pure and holy for Himself. And so we urge you to come to Jesus by faith. If you profess to be a Christian, but are content to walk in sexual immorality and all impurity, or covetousness, filthiness, foolish talk, crude joking, we warn you. You might be a professor of faith, but not a possessor of true and saving faith. I've already sounded this note in a sense, but the first word of the gospel is repent. Faith is repentant faith. Biblical faith is repentant faith. And so we urge you that if your life contradicts your profession, do not let anyone deceive you with empty words, and don't deceive yourself with empty words. But turn to Jesus Christ, and He will forgive you, and He will change you. He will displace those desires with new and better desires, and He will give you a greater treasure, namely Himself. If you are a Christian and have fallen into sin, if you have stumbled into sin, now this could be every one of us. And this could be applicable many days of your life. Okay, what you need to remember is that there is a difference between slipping into sin and settling into sin. Okay? There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Paul writes these words because he knows we have a battle to fight. We have sin to put off. And so if you are a Christian and you have fallen into sin, don't lose heart. Jesus' love for you has not changed. Jesus' grace to you is not about to run out. Repent of your sin. Pick up again the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, and put it to death and trust Him for His grace. One of my favorite passages in all the Bible, 1 John chapter 1 and 2, at the end of 1, he's talking about if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. And then he says, to the beginning of chapter 2, my little children, I write these things to you so that you may not sin. And he says, but if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. If you are a Christian and you are discouraged in your fight with sin, if you feel weary in your fight with sin, don't lose heart. Keep looking to Jesus and give thanks. Give thanks for every moment of victory that you see. Give thanks for His faithfulness even when you fail. Give thanks that He has promised you will be more than a conqueror. And nothing in all of creation can ever separate you from the love of Christ. And don't grow weary of doing good. If you are a Christian and you're not currently feeling particularly tempted by any of these things, let me just encourage you to take heed, to be careful. If anyone thinks he stands, let him take heed lest he fall. We should all be on guard against these sorts of temptations. And one of the best ways to do it is to be thankful for Jesus Christ, to give thanks to God that He did not withhold His own Son, gave Him up for us all. Father in heaven, we thank You for Christ. Thank You for His death in our place. Thank You for His resurrection from the grave. Thank You for the freeness of Your forgiveness. Thank You for the power of Your love and Your mercy. God, we pray that You would dispel darkness in our lives. You would make us more like Jesus. God, I pray that You would guard us from ever trusting ourselves or thinking God, that there's anything good in us apart from Christ. Guard us from self-reliance. Help us to cling to Christ. Help us to boast in Christ in our fight against sin. God, help us to overflow with thankfulness to Jesus, that we might see victory over these and every type of disobedience and sin in our lives. And God, I pray especially for any in this room who don't know you, any who haven't been born again to this new and living hope. God, I pray that you would cause the light of your gospel to shine powerfully in their heart right now. Pray that you would give life by your Spirit, that you would transfer, rescue out of the dominion of darkness, transfer into the kingdom of your beloved Son, any here who haven't trusted Jesus, that you would give life, you would preserve and keep, and you would sanctify by your grace. We love you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.